I'll read from Ephesians chapter 6, from verses 10 to 17. The sermon is actually from part of verse 11 and part of verse 13. As those who have been taught about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which, remember when you weren't, and think of all those who are not. As those who have been taught about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that it's by His will and for His glory that He has chosen us, that it's by the power of His might that He has raised us from spiritual death in Jesus Christ, and as those who have been taught how to walk as is fitting for sinners forgiven and adopted. And remember when you weren't taught, when you didn't know, and think of those who are not. Speaking the truth in love, seeking to be filled with the Spirit, submitting to authority in our relationships, and all those other things we've studied together. We are those who have been brought to a very good place and given everything we need to thrive and multiply and prosper in this good place. But there is a devil who is like a lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. And with him is a host of spiritual forces of evil. The devil has been a deceiver and a murderer from the beginning. He caused Adam and Eve to fall from their place of privilege. And he is always scheming how to attack you and me in such a way as to send us fleeing or see us falling. So the Lord's apostle tells us that we are to get ready to take our stand against the devil's attacks, so that when the attack is over, we are still standing. That is, when the devil has tempted us, we will stand perfect, not meaning totally sinless in this life, right? But meaning mature and fully assured in all the will of God. When the demons have done their worst, we still believe what our Lord Jesus Christ told us to believe. And we still do what our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. So in order to stand like that, we must have something other than our native human physical strength. We must be strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthened in the nearness of Christ, in His presence. Strengthened in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthened in faith in Christ and through faith in Him. And we must be strengthened in the power of His might. Not repeating the same old error of seeking to stand in our own strength this time, only to fall into sin again just like every other time, but seeking to be strengthened in the Lord and so take our stand in the power of His might. You think constantly of Jesus Christ, who, when He had been crucified for our sins, God strengthened to rise from the dead and set Him above all other powers by the power of His might. You praise God for having strengthened you to rise from the dead spiritually with Christ by the power of His might. You seek to be strengthened to stand against temptation by that same mighty power of God as granted to you in Jesus Christ. You seek that strengthening regularly, often, constantly, not desiring unusual experiences, but contenting yourself with the normal experiences that are the means of grace our Lord Jesus Christ has provided for your strengthening. Then you meet each onslaught of the devil strong in the Lord, in the power of His might, and are able to stand. This strengthening in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of His might, the apostle expresses to us, invoking an ancient image from the word of God given through the prophet Isaiah, likening it to putting on armor, the armor of God. We understand from the scriptures that this armor of God we are to put on is essentially the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is for us a suit of armor, proof against any attack from any enemy, no matter how powerful. We are to put on this armor, to put on Christ. To put on the whole armor of God is to recognize your need of it, is to cast off what doesn't belong with it, the sins of the flesh, to reject man-made armor as a substitute, and to think the thoughts of Jesus Christ, to be of the mind not to sin, which is two things really, no longer to live for the lusts of men, but to live for the will of God. Now you recognize that as a summary of what we've learned so far. To stand against the wiles of the devil, we must be strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on the armor of God. Now observe with me today as we go on that the Lord exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, we'll read verses 10 to 17, and I urge you to take note of any place that the Bible says in this passage something about putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. To stand against the wiles of the devil, we must be strengthened by the putting on of the whole armor of God. We're going to go at this today from two directions. First, using the figurative language provided right in this passage. Then second, from an old-fashioned, traditional, plain language way of teaching this. So first, we're going to go at this concept of putting on the whole armor of God from this figurative language that's used here. The Greek word that is in the original that we have translated as the whole armor, it's been put into two words, whole armor, because in the Greek, although it is one word, it's a compound word. The Greek word is panoplia. In the form it is in this sentence, it has the N on the end, panoplien. And the second part of that, the part that sounds like oplien, is the Greek word hoplon. And hoplon is a Greek word that you might have encountered reading some ancient history, maybe watching some interesting ancient history videos, because we know this from the study of the ancient Greek warriors. In the days of Athens and Sparta and the other city-states, in their wars with each other, like the Peloponnesian Wars, and in their wars against Persia, with battles such as the Battle of Marathon and the Battle of Thermopylae, the Greek warriors who fought those were the hoplites, called that because they wielded the hoplon, which is the armor the hoplon itself being the shield, the hopla being all of the armor and weapons. In our way of speaking today, when we say armor, we mean that which protects. And then if we want to talk about those things with which we strike, we have to add the word weapons. Centuries ago in English, they used to just say armor, and it meant both. And this Greek word that is translated here, the whole armor, hopla, it does mean both. Both the protective coverings and the weapons like shield and spear. And so that's the second part of this compound word, panoplia. It is that armor, including weapons. Then the first part of that word, pan, is a form of the Greek word pos. You know, in Greek, like every other language, a word changes endings and things depending on what part of speech it is or where it comes in a sentence. So it is the Greek word pos. In the form it takes right here, it sounds like pan. And it means all. And we have this in English. We have the word panacea, a cure for all diseases. Pandemic, a disease that reaches all people. Panorama, a view of all. Pantheon, a temple in Rome for all the gods, or mention of all those Greco-Roman gods considered together. That word pan, meaning all. We also know this word in its form pos, because it appears a number of places in the New Testament in verses that we go to talking about the nature of the atonement. When we're talking about questions as to exactly what does it mean that Jesus Christ died for all, in what sense that God desires that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. In what sense exactly? And there we, as soon as you look at the Greek that underlies the English translation all, you find the word pos. And that's what we're dealing with here. So this word is a compound word that means, quite literally, all the armor. As long as by armor you include weapons. It's a word that means all the armor and weapons. And so, the whole armor. All the armor and weapons. In the Bible, the figure of armor or a weapon to represent something spiritual is used several times. This place right here is the only place in the Bible where the Christian is exhorted in this way to put on the whole armor, to put on all the armor and weapons. If you think about it, it must be used in the whole set in order to be effective. Not taking all the armor and weapons, not taking all the armor of God in any area, leaves the person vulnerable. You might take note of verse 16 that we just read, where it says that we're going to need the armor to be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, sometimes when you picture someone fighting with bow and arrow, you might picture one archer shooting one arrow at one enemy soldier, which I'm sure has happened. But that's not the concept in view in this discussion. It's instead the picture of a large unit of archers all shooting an arrow all at the same time, not taking aim at any one individual enemy per se, but aiming the bow and arrow at a certain angle upward so that a swarm of arrows will land in the lines of the enemy. You might have heard that talked about in the story of the famous Battle of Thermopylae, when the Persian king sent a messenger to the Spartans and told them, we will blot out the sun with our arrows, trying to get them to surrender. And the Spartans sent back, then we will fight in the shade. And they understood the relationship between that swarm of arrows and their panoplia, their whole armor. They understood what would happen, and then that is indeed what did happen. The Persians let loose with a tremendous number of archers all at once, and the Spartans did as they had practiced doing, took refuge behind their shields and with their helmets on, and the arrows, even though there were thousands of them, the arrows all simply bounced off of the panoplia, the whole armor, all the armor. And so that is the figure that taking up the whole armor will cause the individual Christian and cause the church and cause all of the Christians considered together to be proof against even a swarm of arrows launched by the devil and his minions. Now, there are several other places in the New Testament where this same figure of there being a battle going on in which armor is needed, where these truths are communicated in that same figure. And interestingly, in some of those places, more items are mentioned than what's mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 6. I'll point your attention to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the apostle is here talking about the things that recommend people like him, the true apostles, that recommend them to the Corinthians over against the false apostles who are trying to influence them. 2 Corinthians 6, 4, hear the list the apostle makes. Patience, purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, sincere love, the word of truth, the power of God, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. What's happening here is the same apostle is using the same figure, a soldier with armor, and he is equating various things like righteousness and truth to being armor, but he says a lot more things than what he says in our passage in Ephesians chapter 6. He mentions some of the same things we have here, the word, truth, power of God, righteousness, but he also mentions patience, purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, sincere love, which are not mentioned in our Ephesians 6 passage. Meaning that within this metaphor, it's not that there are exactly this many pieces of armor, and that corresponds to exactly this many things, and that is the whole armor of God. No, the apostle took a sample of all of these things, lined up one each with the main pieces of armor, and taught us the doctrine. But that doesn't mean that if you've put on the things mentioned in Ephesians 6, but you don't have any love, because it's not mentioned, Ephesians chapter 6, then you've got the whole armor of God on. No. There's only so many pieces of armor that you can name as a metaphor, but there are more things to be said that are the things that are represented by the metaphor of the armor. I'll read for a moment from 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now in our Ephesians 6 passage, love is not mentioned, and the author has written the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. Here in 1 Thessalonians, he's mixed it up a little bit. He said the breastplate, not of righteousness, but the breastplate of faith and love. And so you see that it's not that there is a one-to-one correspondence between pieces of armor and these things that are mentioned like faith and love. And as long as you have these exact six, then you have on the whole armor of God. No. All of these things make up the panoplia, the whole armor, all the armor and weapons of God. So we must put on the whole armor because, conceiving of the concept figuratively, protection from the enemy's attacks is assured by the putting on of the whole armor, but is not assured unless we do have on that whole armor, which is not six items and six only, but the whole spectrum of such things. So there is a look at the whole armor of God, considered metaphorically by that metaphor given in the passage. But I want to have you look at it in plain language also. I'd like to have you learn the correct traditional way to talk about it in plain language. You look at these things and you say, what are these things? Righteousness, faith, love, truth. What are they? Are they virtues? Are they gifts? Are they good stuff? You know, how do we talk about these properly? And so what we're going to see is that the traditional correct way to talk about these is the graces of Jesus Christ. So that in plain language, what the apostle is exhorting us to do is to exercise all the graces of Jesus Christ. Make use of all the Christian graces. Develop in yourself all of the Christian graces. We're used to using the word grace. We understand its central concept, favor. In the case of God dealing with us sinners, in grace, necessarily unmerited favor, right? We don't deserve it. And we also understand the related concept that God, favoring us, then blesses richly those he favors. He gives us things because of his grace. He gives us things such as a love for his law in the inner man and the power to overcome sin in the flesh and obey that law. He gives us love for our fellow men, especially the other believers in Christ. Favoring us, having grace toward us, he then gives us more grace, as in he blesses us according to his favor. We're used to talking about grace in those two ways. Both of those uses are directly in the scriptures. But hearing something spoken of as a grace, for example, hearing repentance talked about as a grace, that's not familiar to me. I wasn't raised hearing that. I suppose a lot of you were not either. To talk about such things as truth and righteousness and faith, talk about them as graces, was not familiar to me. We didn't talk that way when I was growing up, and maybe you didn't either, although if that was part of your religious upbringing in the past, I'm thankful, glad for it. But in my case, and I think in probably a lot of us, we're not used to talking about things as graces. But in the past, and not the distant past, in the past, before so much of the language of Christianity was dumbed down, graces used to be a vital part of the church's vocabulary, and right in this kind of doctrine is where that term was used. So, if you don't already know it, let's learn it. We're going to have a remedial lesson here. You know what that is, right? There was something you should have learned when you were younger, and you didn't. nobody taught you or you didn't pay attention because you were throwing paper airplanes out the window. And now you come to a point where you're not going to be able to go farther if you don't know that. You were supposed to learn your multiplication tables in fifth grade and you didn't. And now you're trying to take algebra 2 and there's no way. You're going to have a remedial lesson to get your multiplication tables down. Okay, well, being able to understand what is meant by the Christian graces or all the graces of Jesus Christ, if you don't already know that, we're going to have a remedial class here for a little while, okay? This is the traditional correct way for English-speaking Christians to talk about such things as truth and faith and righteousness and all these other things that make up the whole armor of God. I'll read to you for a moment from the English Puritans, 1600s. I've mentioned to you before, I'm reading a wonderful book that was recommended to me called The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. I've told you already that right up front, chapter 1, paragraph 1, he says, first, by armor is meant Christ. And we looked into that together a couple of weeks ago. Then he said, second, the graces of Christ, these are the armor. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the rest, these are the graces of Christ. And that's the same language used in our own confession. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, which is our church's constitution. Chapter 13 on sanctification, paragraph 1, it says, they who are united to Christ through Christ's death and resurrection are also more and more strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness. Also in our confession, chapter 17, the chapter on the perseverance of the saints, paragraph 1. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, he still nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit. So 1600s Puritan lingo, including our own church constitution, such things as faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and the rest are graces. Going ahead a century, Jonathan Edwards, 1700s in America, he said, the church is not perfect till it is perfectly conformed to his mind in faith and to his image in other graces. Okay, so if you can picture the New England Christians in the 1700s, that's the way they were talking and writing about these things, the graces. Fast forward another century, Charles Spurgeon, English Baptist in the... I've got two things backward in my notes. I forgot to switch them. Will you stay in America and go ahead to the early 1800s? 1828, the Webster Dictionary. And he says that graces are virtuous or religious affections or dispositions proceeding from divine influence as faith, meekness, humility, patience, etc. So Webster's Dictionary, American English terms for talking about Christianity, those things are being called graces. There is a systematic theology produced in the early 1800s, a Presbyterian pastor from New York called Marcus Smith. He wrote, the Christian graces are simply those tempers and dispositions which the gospel imparts. These graces are the fruits of regeneration, love, repentance, faith, humility, submission, self-denial, etc. These are the graces of the gospel, the graces of the Spirit. Going ahead to the late 1800s and back to London to pick up Charles Spurgeon, He says, we are afflicted very much. And by that very affliction, the Lord quickens our graces, strengthens our souls, drives away many of our wandering thoughts, and brings us nearer to Himself. Perhaps your affliction, past or present, has been teaching you that very thing. Quickens our graces. That is, gives life to our graces. But like I said, this is not old history from long ago. Baptists here in the South were still saying this less than 100 years ago. A.T. Robertson, one of the Greek professors at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, speaking about Revelation chapter 2, verse 19, where the Lord Jesus said, I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. And A.T. Robertson said of that, that that was a list of graces. He is a person who lived into the 1930s. And then you know one of my favorites, B.H. Carroll, who is the founding president of Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, and he lived into the early 1900s. He was talking about the kingdom of God, and he said it's a kingdom whose graces are faith, hope, love, and joy. So this terminology is the graces, the Christian graces, the graces of the gospel, the graces of the Spirit, the graces of the Holy Spirit. And so what the apostle is doing is exhorting us to exercise all of the graces of Jesus Christ. These are the qualities that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has and demonstrates. He lived this life always walking in faith, always walking in righteousness, always walking in love, always walking in truth. All of His thoughts and words and actions are always these graces. They are the graces of Jesus Christ in that they are what He does, and they are the graces of Jesus Christ in that they are what He, by His Spirit, works in His disciples. So that if you are going to put on Christ, you are putting on the graces of Christ. Now, you find that in the Bible, there are other lists of the Christian graces. And the way it works is that one of the apostles will write a list, and it'll be a list of, say, 6 items. And of those 6, 3 of them are the same as some other list, and some others are not on those 2 lists. And then in another place, you see another list written by one of the apostles. Maybe the same or a different apostle. And again, there'll be a list, 4 or 6 or 8 items long, and some of them will be the same as on another list and some of them not. What you're seeing there is that the apostles are writing about all the graces of Jesus Christ. But it's too much to put in any one passage in these short letters. They don't ever try to make the exhaustive list of all the graces of Jesus Christ. I don't mean nobody has ever made the list. I bet one of those Puritans in the 1600s working at Oxford or something, working in some garret apartment with one little candle, you know, and one coal for heat, probably went through the whole scriptures and made the whole list of all possible graces. I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but in the letters, an entire list of all the graces of Jesus Christ is not provided. A sample is provided in different places. Let me give you as an example. 2 Peter chapter 1. The apostle Peter writes this. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Escaping lust. We've had that in our studies, haven't we, of putting on the armor of God. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control. Add to self-control perseverance. Add to perseverance godliness. Add to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Look at that. He's made a list of the graces of Jesus Christ. But he hasn't named every possible thing. He could have kept going, but that was enough. That was enough to give an edifying sample of the graces of Christ and to exhort the church to put on not just one, not just two, but all of the Christian graces. I'll refer you then I want to go on from there to nearer the end of that passage, because he says, this is 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble," or in some of the translations, "you will never fall." See, Peter is laying down essentially the same doctrine that we're getting from Paul. Paul says, put on the armor of God, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. Peter then takes a similar list of things, because it's another list of the graces of Christ. And he makes his list by saying, add to faith this and this and this and this and this. And then what will happen? You won't stumble. You won't fall. So these are lists of the graces of Christ. Let me refer you then to the well-known passage from Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. The apostle has written, here's what the flesh produces. This ugly, horrible list. We did a study through that one time. Oh, it just turned the stomach. Here's what the flesh produces. But here is the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the apostle says, to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So it's the same apostle writing to different churches at different times, and in the one, he says, put on the whole armor of God, and then names such things as righteousness and faith and peace and hope. And here he says, walk by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, and then makes a similar list, some items in common, some items not, because in both cases what he's doing is he's recommending to the church the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if these are the graces of Christ, the graces of Jesus Christ, the Christian graces, these being the things that make up His character, in every case you could name one of these things and say, is that what Christ has? And you'd say, yes. Is that what Christ did and does? You'd say, yes. You know, for example, does He hope in the promises of God? Yes. Is He righteous? Does He have righteousness? Yes. Does He love? Is He loving? Yes. Of all these things, you would say, yes, that is the Savior that we know from the Scriptures. All of those things make up His character. They are all His graces, which means if we are to put on Christ, then we are not to put on three or four of these graces and leave all the rest off. We are to put on Christ entirely to exercise all the graces of Jesus Christ. So I'm putting this to you as to the figure that the apostle tells us to put on, the whole armor, the entire armor, including the weapons, and that the way to speak of that traditionally, correctly, in plain language is to exercise all the Christian graces, which graces are found in our list in the armor of God, but they are also found in Peter's list of the things you are to add. They are also found in Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit, so that what we're doing is not trying to say, okay, there are six things I've got to get right, and if I've got these six things right, then I'm good. No. Here is a sample of the things that make up the character of Jesus Christ. We as His disciples aspire to strengthen in us all of and every one of these graces that make up the character of our Savior, that we may be more and more the mature, the perfected new man that we have put on, not the old man we have put off. So consider figuratively, as the apostle has written, let each one of us, and let us all, put on the whole armor of God, that we may take our stand against all the schemes of the devil, and quench all his fiery darts. Considered in the traditional plain language, let us exercise in ourselves all the graces of Jesus Christ, striving to add them all to ourselves, praying all the while, because being strengthened in all the Christian graces is a work that must be done to us by the Holy Spirit. Because the Christian graces, of course, are not of our own power, but of His mighty power. Now, would you think of this very personally for a few moments? I can picture one of you, I mean any one of you, quite well armored, right? Having taken up the whole armor of God, having exercised yourself in all the graces of Jesus Christ, except one. There's one of these things that really, well, that's an area in which you're pretty set in your ways, have a lot of habits, and really the things the Bible says are not all that convincing to you, and so there's just one area in which you really aren't putting on the armor of God, really not interested in exercising the Christian graces in that one area. Well, you know about Achilles, right? He had just one spot, didn't he? Just one spot. But an arrow found that spot. You know, and you know about Smaug, right? Smaug the Terrible, who had just one little scale off of his armor. And the black arrow found that spot. And you can picture this happening to a warrior on the battlefield. There's a piece of the armor that when you've got to march 18 miles, I'm just going to set this aside. I'm never going to need it anyway. Well, it'll feel real comfortable on the march not to have to carry that. But when that cloud of arrows comes, there you'll be with a part of you exposed. And since it'll be a cloud of arrows, a swarm of arrows, one will find you. And knowing that that's coming, perhaps you'll flee and won't even stand your ground. Or maybe you'll stand your ground and tragically will fall in that place because it didn't seem worth it to you to take up the whole armor of God. Now, if that doesn't move you for the good of your own soul, then just take stock of the people around you. You have your wife or husband, your brother or sister, your own children here with you. Maybe in some cases you don't, but the fellowship of this church is closer to you than any blood relations that you have. And you love and care about these people, and the idea of them being struck down by the fiery arrows of the evil one is a horrible thought. The idea of your husband or wife, brother or sister, children, mother or father, succumbing to some temptation, indulging in some outrageous sin, and falling into that to the destruction of the family, the church. I shouldn't get over dramatic. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But you know the harm that is done, the scattering of families, the breaking up of churches, because somebody didn't care to take up the whole armor of God. There was something that just was too distasteful, too difficult, required too much the breaking of treasured habits and routines, and the struggle to do differently was just too discouraging or distasteful. Maybe the sins were just a little too delicious to the flesh, that you didn't care to leave those things in favor of obedience to Christ. You realize what happens when one soldier is struck down by an arrow or a spear thrust. He then leaves a break in the line and exposes the soldiers next to him and behind him to the attacks of the enemy in a way that they would not be exposed had the shield wall held. If the good of your own soul does not move you to diligence in putting on all the armor of Christ, then let your concern for those near you that you love so dearly, let your concern for them drive you to cast off all the sinful things, the lusts of the flesh that are in the way of putting on the entire armor, and put it all on. Put on the whole armor of God. Exercise all the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, be able to stand in the evil day. And when all the arrows have been let loose, when everything has happened, and Satan has left you for a time, there you'll be, standing. And there those that you care about, to your left and right, you'll look, there they are, and they also can stand. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.